1 Samuel chapter 4, page 269, if you're using the chair Bible. I hope James will edit that part out. Forgot I'm wired for sound. All right. What we want to look at, I've entitled this Ichabod to Ebenezer. When we sang, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," did you notice the second verse said, "Here I raise mine Ebenezer, hither by thy help I've come." The phrase right after Ebenezer explains what the word means in the Hebrew. And that's where Israel gets, but it takes them several years, a battle loss, a loss of an ark, to get from Ichabod, which at the end of chapter 4 is Eli's daughter-in-law's declaration that the glory has departed. So I want to read in chapter 4 the first 11 verses, and we'll see where they start out at. 1 Samuel 4, verse 1, "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel." This is now after he's grown up, was raised by Eli in the temple. Hannah, his mother, dedicated him to the Lord when God answered her prayer and sent her a son. She had been barren before that, and Samuel means asked of God, or God hears. "The word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in the line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the troops came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies.' So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout, so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, 'What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?' And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, 'A God has come into the camp.' And they said, 'Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Be men.'" Sons die, falls over backward as an elderly man and breaks his neck and dies. Also, his daughter-in-law dies in childbirth. So three priests, the ark is taken, and 30,000 men in battle. And what we see here is both judgment on the nation's sin as well as God cleansing the nation. The two priests, Eli's sons, God told Eli through the prophet Samuel that they were bad news. They were not observing the law personally and teaching other people to do it, but they were actually breaking it in the sacrifices, taking what they wanted, the best out, the fat and whatnot. You've ever eaten meat, you know, if you get a piece, the cheaper pieces actually don't have much fat, and they dry out, and you got to smoke them to death to make them chewable. Whereas the ones lined with fat throughout, or marbled, as we'd say, that's a juicy steak. That's good eating, right? And they would take that. That was to be cut out and given to God. God was demanding the best. He deserves the best. But they said no. And they would go in, and they would have their enforcers come when the sacrifices come and take out what they wanted. And the people say, no, wait. The people knew what the law was. And they were trying to instruct the priest, and the priests were ignoring it. And, of course, the Bible goes on and says they lay with the women, the virgins around the temple, tabernacle area, that were there to serve God. They were a mess. And so God was doing some purging. Eli had let his sons kind of go wild, and God rebuked him for that. And then notice the misdirected faith. They got all excited. They brought the ark out, the visible presence of God. It was in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. It is where when God blessed both the construction ending in the tabernacle and temple, his Shekinah glory cloud settled over it to say he was pleased with that. But if you read the book of Ezekiel, you find Ezekiel actually reversing how God came and blessed the temple and came and his glory cloud shone so much that the priests couldn't minister. They had to leave. And Ezekiel pictures that glory of the Lord leaving the temple, eventually going to the Mount of Olives and just totally out of Jerusalem because of the sin of the people. And somehow they thought, well, if we bring the ark, we have to win. It's like a lot of people would think today, well, if we get Christian people in as leaders in our country, then God has to bless us. Well, it'd be good to have more Christian leaders. But where it starts, and we talked about that last week, is Christians themselves living for God and others becoming Christians, and then we will elect more Christian leaders. But just getting them in office isn't going to change people's hearts. And so they bring the ark out. And notice, the Philistines are scared to death. They view it just like Israel does. That's their God in that box. And, oh dear, we don't want to become their slaves. And notice, they'd heard about what God did for them. Wiped out the Egyptians. Dried up the Red Sea. Did all these wonderful miracles for Israel. And they're thinking, how do we fight against that kind of God? But here's the interesting thing. God is so holy that when his people are disobedient, he's willing to have his name lowered amongst the heathen for his people to get right. And that's what happens here. That, remember, the heathen have the idea that whoever's God is stronger, you're going to win. You read about Israel's battle sometimes, and they fought down in the valley, or they fought in the hills with, I think, a nation, and the nation said, oh, okay, they must have a god of the hills. We'll go fight them in the valley. And God said, I'm going to let you guys win in the valley too to show these people that I'm the God of the whole earth, right? But here they are. They bring the ark out and they trust it and it being there. And it's almost like we're making God come to this battle by bringing the ark. And what they're doing is what a lot of people do. They like God in a box. I bring God with me to church Sunday and I let him out and I worship him and then I put him back in. And then I'll see you next Sunday, God. But don't mess with my wife, life in between. And that's how we live our lives oftentimes. That's not the way to live. God is to be our God that we walk with, we obey, we serve throughout the week as well. And so they bring out the box and they lose. Big surprise. They had no concept of the fact that their lives were so far from God, there was no way he could bless them at this time. So they trusted the ark instead of dealing with their sin and trusting God. A lot easier just to bring a box out. And by the way, God's glory was really already gone. But notice the end of the chapter. Verse 20, this is the daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, one of the priests, was about to give birth. And it says, at that time of her death, the women attending her said to her, do not be afraid, for you have borne a son. But she did not answer or pay attention, and she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God has been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband's death. And she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. So even in her thinking, she's still tying God to that box a little bit, isn't she? But she understood Israel was in no place to have the glory of God over them at this time. Now, have you turned to page 255 if you have a chair Bible, back to the book of Judges, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and then 1 Samuel. Judges 16 and verse 20. The background is a very interesting judge. Samuel is kind of an anomaly, isn't he? God uses him mightily, but he's a mess. He's always chasing Philistine women. It's like his parents told him early on, there's plenty of Jewish gals here, believers. Why not them? And yet God used him to begin to defeat the Philistines. But we know the story. He decided he had to have Delilah. And Delilah is convinced by her people, this Samson, he's bad news. He's been wiping us out all over the place. We need to bring him down. So you find out what is the secret of his power. And you notice he plays around with it. With ropes a couple times, and then binding his hair. He gets closer, doesn't he? And then finally, the Bible tells us she's doing the woman thing.
Oh, you don't love me. If you love me, you tell me the truth.
And you know, the strongest of men sometimes melt over that, don't they? Or don't we, right?
Oh, mama's sad. I got to take care of that.
And so he tells her, I have to have my hair cut. And it's not the strength was in his hair. It was the visible sign of his covenant with God, that he was to be separated to God from his birth. His parents were told that. He was not to have anything from the fruit of the vine, no grape juice, wine, anything like that. Not to have his hair cut. And so it was basically a visible way of saying, I'm done with the covenant with you, God. And God says, okay, you're on your own. So verse 20 of chapter 16, she said, that is Delilah, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. She said that several times already. Didn't work. He awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times and shake myself free. But guess what? He did not know that the Lord had left him. The glory had departed. And he was weak as other men. And that's where Israel's at. The glory has departed. And the glory departed not because the ark got taken away, because a sinful nation wasn't following God. And they were trusting things instead of God himself. So that's the problem, revealed very clearly, and everybody knew it. And quite frankly, you even ask most people in America today, and I think they did a survey recently, that 47% of people say they believe the American dream is over. Getting close to half. That's everybody in the country being, you know, I'm sure they do a sampling, whatever. But both sides of the aisle, believer, unbeliever, Republican, Democrat, independent, conservative, liberal, they're saying, you know what? Our country's a mess. And they're right. The country is a mess. We all know the problem, but how do we fix that, you say? But the second thing we want to see here is, and God shows in a very visible way, especially to the Philistines, he's the same powerful God that wiped out the Egyptians with plagues. He's the same powerful God that dried up the Red Sea. The problem is not God got weak. Look at chapter 5. The Philistines now have the ark. Boy, are they in for a shock. Starting in verse 1. Excuse me. When the Philistines captured the ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer. Now, it's being called Ebenezer now, knowing that's the name it's going to get in chapter 7. Sometimes, you know, the book is written after all these events happen. So they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. That'd be along the coast. The Philistine area is what we know as the Gaza Strip today. Okay. The Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. They thought, well, this God's pretty powerful. We'll put him in here with our God. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. You know who's doing that, don't you? God's saying, this is not a God. And understand, it's not because the Ark's there. God's present everywhere, the Bible teaches. But for the benefit of the Philistines, who didn't know any better, God's doing it this way. Now it gets better. They took Dagon, put him back in his place. If you have to help your God, is he really a God, right? You know, it's kind of like you read in the book of Judges that there's this man who gets a Levite for his priest. That's wrong to begin with. It had to be the direct descendants of Aaron. Okay, but he felt like, oh, I got a Levite for my priest now, and he had idols. And he thought, well, God's going to bless me now. And this tribe of Danites come through, and they steal the guy's gods, because a lot of times they were valuable too, monetarily. And he complains, and it's like, your gods can't keep from being stolen? What kind of God is that? So verse 4, they rose early on the next morning. Behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. The Philistines should be getting the message. Not only is this not a God, he's really pathetic. He can't set himself up, and now he's falling apart. Right? I think this was kind of a fish god. It was a man in the top and like a fish tail in the bottom. I can't remember exactly how it was pictured, but isn't it interesting how people try to, when they start breaking the second commandment, you know, don't make a graven image, how people try to picture God or gods, whatever. You have, you know, some in foreign countries, how many arms and legs and just all kinds of weird stuff. That's why God said, don't make an image. I'm all powerful. I'm everywhere existent. I'm spirit. As soon as you try to picture me, you're bringing me down. And so God shows he's over not only Dagon, but all other gods. And then, in case the Philistines were thinking they got off light, verse 6, the hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, the ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon our God. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? They answered, let the ark of God of Israel be brought around to Gath. And the Gathites are probably saying, don't we get a vote? Didn't go well in Ashdod. Please, no. Right? Well, you'll see. So they brought the ark of God of Israel there. I guess the other cities, there was like five cities, so four out of five made Gath take it. But after they brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, they have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people. They're getting the message, aren't they? No, it's playing hot potato game, and nobody wants it. They sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people. For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. God saying, guess what? I'm all powerful. And it's not, I'm just in a box. This was mainly for Israel, though, to remind them. God hadn't lost any power. The problem was with them. Remember, I think I mentioned it last week or recently. One of the sayings of the founder of the Christian college I went to liked to say, no doubt the problem is with you. We don't like that, but that's where we need to start. Not you. I'm not getting along with you. You must be the problem. Well, why am I not getting along with you? What part do I have in that? Maybe you have some part too, but I can't fix you. I can pray for you, but I can go to you and confess my sin and try to make it right, and God can definitely use that. So, no lack of power of God. Well, finally, the people begin to pursue God. But chapter 6, what happens is, and you can read that later, basically the Philistines say, what we're going to do is we're going to take some new calves and we're going to hook them up to the ark. And we're going to take their mamas and put them back in the stall here at home, and we're going to take the ark out of ways, and they just put it on a cart. They didn't know any better. Israel should have known better. Remember, the priests were to carry it on their shoulders with the staves in it. That's what the rings were for. And David got in trouble because he didn't do that. He didn't read the law. And remember, a man died trying to steady a cart that started shaking because he didn't want the ark to fall and break. So these are pagan people. They don't know. So they put it on a cart, and they say, if the cows go back to mama, we'll know this. Something happened, but it wasn't God of Israel necessarily. But if it goes straight into Israel, then we'll know, yep, that was it. That was God. Guess what it does? Straight into Israel. Mm-hmm. And it shows up, the Bible tells us, go down to verse 16. It says, when the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. When they saw it, that's what God did. And the people of Israel take it, they take the cows and the wood, and they have a burnt offering thanking God. And then notice verses 19 and 20. They still have some lessons to learn. The Bible says in verse 19, he, God, struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh, that's where the ark ended up, because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. Raiders of the Lost Ark probably got their idea out of this one, okay? Most of it isn't very biblical, okay? Don't get your Bible theology out of movies. But if you remember, I think it was the Germans or somebody that had it at the time, and people, the people that were around said, don't look at it, don't look at it, and the Germans look at it and they all die. But really what God is showing here is how holy he is. You don't just peer in, oh, I'm curious, I wonder what's in there. And it says, because they looked upon the ark of the Lord, he struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. What was the response? Then the men of Beth-Shemesh said, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God, and to whom shall he go up away from us? They're starting to understand God finally. He's not somebody you play around with or just think you can stick in a box. Somebody you drag into battle and he's going to fight for you because you told him he had to. God's God. God's not up in heaven waiting for us to yank the chain or rub the lamp and say, God, please do this or that. He does let us pray. He asks us to pray. He commands us to pray. But we're to ask for the right kind of things. He's not a genie in a bottle. And, you know, as I was reading this, it was a reminder. As you go through the Bible, you know, you get sometimes flogged down, right? You're going through the Pentateuch. I'm going to read the Bible this year. Or I'm going to read through these books. And you get into Leviticus and Numbers, and it's like, oh, man. And the end of Exodus, God comes and first says, here's how to build the tabernacle. And then he goes through it all again when they actually build it. Like, sometimes you think, well, God, why did you have to do it twice? Well, God knows what he's doing, all right? And one of the key messages, especially you go through Leviticus and the priests have to look at people with this disease and they can put outside the camp, is God's a holy God. And that God has the right to tell us how to worship him. And that's what he did in Leviticus and Numbers and Exodus as well. This is how I'm to be worshipped. Not just come any way you want, I'm going to church today. That's great, wonderful. He is approachable. We are commanded in Hebrews to come to our great high priest, but we need to keep that holiness in our heads too. He must be sought as he directs. That's why in John 4, when Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, you read this later, she's in Samaria. Samaritans were a mixture of Jews and Gentiles that had been brought into the land during captivity time. And they got a priest to come and kind of teach them some of the law, but it was a priest from the north that didn't have it all together to begin with. And so by the time of Jesus, you have, of course, Jerusalem is the place that the Israelites were to worship. God made it clear. One place, that's where he puts his name. That's where they're to worship him. But the Samaritans had Mount Gerizim as their holy place. Alternate worship. And she's saying, well, Jesus, you guys, you Jews are down there worshiping, and we're up here. Where's the right place? And Jesus says, the place isn't really what matters anymore. Because he's about to die on the cross for our sin, and we get to go directly to God through him. But an interesting thing he says is, God is to be worshipped in spirit and truth. That's whom God is looking for. A spiritual worship. It's connecting my spirit with God. It's not just a bunch of icons, pictures on the wall, stained glass windows, all these kind of things. A lot of people have the idea. That's what worship is. If I go to church, I have to have this in the church. It has to look like this. We have to go through these certain traditions. He's saying, no, it's a spiritual connection. Worship in spirit and, notice, in truth. I need to be worshiping the right God. People often talk about God and worship and talk about Jesus, but they have the wrong person. It's like I can make up this wonderful story about you, say, oh, you're so-and-so, and you've traveled the world, and you're a millionaire, and you look at me like, huh? Who are you talking about? Right? Now, that's not me. You can call the right name and have the wrong person. Jesus is God in the flesh, not somebody who became God, not somebody who was just a good man and a good teacher. He's the creator. Read John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, very clearly. He is God in the flesh. And it's only through trusting him who took our sin on the cross that we have eternal life. You're sitting here today, that's great, but that's not going to get you to heaven. I can sit in the garage and call myself a car, and it doesn't make me a car. You can sit in a church and call yourself a Christian, but it doesn't make you a Christian. Repentance and faith. And so God must be sought the way he says, and here they got the message again. It's like, oh, the box is back on? Oops. Holy God. Then go to chapter 7. Here's the real preparation for victory. The end of the chapter is when they have won. They set up the stone at Ebenezer. And remember, we read in Joshua 4, because they took 12 stones and put them as a memorial for God bringing them across the Jordan. And so when kids grew up and looked and said, "Mom and Dad, what are those pile of stones for?" Well, this is the second time God dried something up so we could cross. The Red Sea was the first one 40 years earlier, and then now the Jordan River. A good teaching tool. And Samuel's going to set up a stone to remind them. But look, and starting in verse 3, and we want to go down to verse 8. Israel has, and the Bible tells us just before that, verse 2, let's back up there. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, time passed some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. They're starting to finally say, we need God. Not just a box that represents him. We need God. So verse 3, Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you're returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." Three important things there. First of all, return with all your heart. What was the first and chief command, the one that every Jewish young male learned, there, John 3:16? "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." And the verse just before, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." That was what they were drilled in their heads from early youth. And God doesn't want part of us. He wants all of us. He wants all of my being, my love. And remember, we looked a week or two ago at Revelation 2. What was the problem with the Ephesian church? They didn't love God with all their heart. They left their first love of God. The second thing there, put away the idols. That's repentance. Paul writes to Thessalonians, and he says, you turn to God from your idols to serve the living God. That's a beautiful picture of repentance. Repentance is a turning to God. It's a 180 turn from my sin and my idols. But, you know, a lot of people give up stuff. But true repentance is, I'm going to God, and because I'm going to God, all this stuff doesn't fit anymore. My idols, my past, whatever I lived for. The American dream, as people call it. And for Christians, really what it is the American nightmare. Because we replace God with stuff. And so they need to put away their idols, repentance. What comes before God in your life? What would cause you to put family first, stuff first, whatever else, instead of God? That's an idol. And then verse 3, he also says what? Serve God only. Not our family, not our friends, not pleasure. And one of the terms we use for God is Lord. It's a reminder, he's master, I'm servant. He commands, I do. It's not, I get to question. Then go on, verse 4, the Bible says, the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Okay, good start. Verse 5, then Samuel said, gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said, there, we have sinned against the Lord. There's confession. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. And then guess what? The Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah. So they're thinking, okay, they want to fight again. We're good. We won the last couple rounds. Let's go for it. So the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. When the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to God, said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. They end it with prayer. They come full circle. They've returned with all their hearts. They've put away their idols. They've confessed their sin. And now they're putting total dependence on God. That's what prayer is about. It's saying, God, I need you for everything. And then we get to verse 12. They win the battle, and Samuel takes a stone and sets it up between Mizpah and Shem and calls it Ebenezer, for he said, till now the Lord has helped us. From Ichabod to Ebenezer. Israel got there when they started looking inside and said, we're the problem. We look at America, and We see everybody else as the problem. What about us? Are we fully surrendered to God? Because God can use you at least to bring revival in your own life, maybe in your family, maybe here in our church, maybe it'll even spread to our community. That'd be great. But even if it doesn't go that far, it certainly can be for us. And then, as the psalmist said, we can rejoice in the Lord. That's what real revival looks like, that your people may rejoice in you. We need to pray, not God bless me and use me, but God make me blessable and make me usable. We must quit looking for easy formulas or recipes to straighten out our personal lives, our families, our churches, and our nation. It goes back to 2 Chronicles 7:14. Many of you know that. That was the dedication of the temple under Solomon. If my people, which are called by my name, not the heathen, the lost, they don't know any better. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, seek my face, and turn from their wicked way, what does God promise? I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin. I will heal their land. That's what we need as believers. Israel did that there. But if you've never trusted Christ as Savior, the Bible reminds you, you are in the state of Ichabod. John 3:36 says, if you don't trust Jesus, you're under God's wrath already for your sin. Jesus took that. But if you don't repent of it, God will carry out the sentence the moment you die. And so if you aren't sure what it means to be a Christian, come talk to one of us after, maybe somebody that you came with that you know is a believer. But make sure that you are not trusting anything, ark boxes, but Jesus as your Savior. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this example of a revival in the nation. Lord, you've done it a couple times in our nation. Help us to quit looking outside ourselves for the answer, but look to the needs we have in our own lives of repenting of sin, of turning to you, putting you first. Lord, help us as individual believers to truly live in a state of revival. Yes, there'll be times when we'll still sin. There'll be ups and downs, but Lord, that they will be small parts of our lives, that our lives will be lived in light of your word and of your love for us. And we do pray for our country, that you would bring a revival, and that you would start it with us. We pray and ask all these things in the precious name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Amen. Thanks for coming. You are dismissed.